Well, good morning. It's a whole lot quieter than it was a few minutes ago. I've asked Brother Randall to open us in a word of prayer. Amen. All right. Thank you, brother. If you haven't done so, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. I'm getting the strong suggestion that we're not going long this morning. Otherwise, we may have to stone our director if I do go long, given the word. Actually, Fred and I talked about it before, so he's on safe ground. All right. So we're in the book of Joshua. We covered chapter 1 last night. And if you've just joined us, we're really taking a special look this week throughout the book and trying to find some practical helps for the Christian experience as we tie into our resources in Christ, who's in the heavenly places. And that's a key phrase in the book of Ephesians. You find it five different times. And if we're going to wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places with fleshly weapons, we are not going to be successful. We have to wrestle with wickedness in high places in the heavenly places. We have to go right into the throne of grace and tie into spiritual heavenly resources. And so we'll be looking at some practical things concerning that. And we had a kickoff last night in chapter 1 where we have Joshua being called. These three exhortations, be strong and very courageous. And remember, each one was tied with three different things. The first, his calling. And then second, obedience to the word. And then thirdly, continue in faith and trust the Lord. Those are three things that the Lord specifically requested of Joshua as he commences his leadership in leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. We talked about some of the symbolism last night. I just want to go over that quickly. Cana does not represent heaven. There's warfare there. But it pictures the believer's spiritual experience with Christ, relying on resurrection power, seizing our possessions in Christ. And remember that little progression I gave you last night? Before there can be conquest, there must be entrance into the land. Before there can be possession, there must be conquest. And before there is rest that God has for us, there must be possession. And so we looked at those two Hebrew words last night for possession. And the first has the idea, it's often translated to drive out. And so just kind of keep that visual picture of the linebacker and his eyes on the halfback. And he's going, he's breaking through blocks and so forth. He wants the ball, and he gets there, and he swipes at the ball and knocks it out of the halfback's hand. Well, his job isn't over. He's labored, and now he's got this possession, so to speak, the ball. But now he has to hold on to it with all his might because there's going to be a lot of other people who want to take it away. And the two Hebrew words for possession have those two concepts. The first is to drive out, to passionately go after, and the second one is to hang on what you have. Both require faith. And so we don't just want to labor with Christ in faith and obtain something that, because of complacency, we end up losing later. And so these are some thoughts from Joshua, some practical themes that I hope the Lord will encourage us with this week. Now in chapter 2, we have the story of Rahab, a very well-known story. Rahab the harlot. And we'll start our reading in verse 1. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came unto the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, if I pull down my imaginary map here, okay, so this would be east. This is going to be backwards for me. Okay, here is the land of Canaan, and here's the Jordan River, And here is where the Israelites are camped at Shittim, about 2 or 3 miles away from the Jordan. They're going to cross over the Jordan. Jericho is the first fortification in their way, in the entrance, so to speak, to the highlands that come into the midway, basically the north and south ridgeland is the way that the commerce and traffic came. In Jericho, there was an ascent that led up to that. So that's the first place that they're going to give battle to, about 3 miles in from the Jordan. So Joshua sends the two spies across the Jordan, and he wants them to spy out the land. And God brings them, leads them to the house of a harlot named Rahab. Now, why were these two men led to Rahab's house? You ever wonder that? Why not somewhere else? Well, I'll suggest three reasons. First of all, it wouldn't be strange for strange men to come to a harlot's house, right? I mean, that's kind of her business. So maybe that's part of it. Secondly, we know that Rahab's house was on the city wall. And that would be instrumental in the spies later escaping out of Jericho, because she's going to let them down a window that's on the outside wall, and they're going to be able to escape. So that's another thing. By the way, I'm going to be sharing with you in chapter 6 some archaeological evidence about the fall of Jericho and how it beautifully matches the scriptural historical account. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but from the ancient Jericho is about 9 acres, about 1/8 mile by 1/8 mile, and the east wall, the south wall, and the west wall were completely decimated. But there is a huge portion of the north wall that was still intact when they unearthed ancient Jericho. Now, which part of the city do you think Rahab lived? I think she lived on the north wall. It's the only part that was still up after the devastation. So that's the second reason. And a third reason is we're going to learn in this chapter that Rahab was obeying the truth that she knew. And beloved, wherever we see a seeking sinner, we see a seeking Savior. And so wherever we find someone obeying the truth that's been revealed to them and they're desiring more, God brings more revelation. And so we're going to see here a Gentile woman, a pagan woman, a harlot in a pagan city, and she is going to find grace and mercy because by faith she obeyed what had been revealed to her. So we read in verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth these men who came to thee, who are entered into thy house, for they have come to search out all the country." Evidently, the disguises that the two spies wore were not too convincing. As they came into town and they went to the harlot's house, evidently, they didn't quite look, they were a little suspicious looking. You know, how would the Hebrews know even how to dress or fit into the Canaanite culture? And so they were spied out. The news went back to the king. The king sends attachment to Rahab's house, and he wants to get these guys arrested. He understands they're Israelites. They've come to spy out the land. Now, here's what Rahab says in verse 2. And the woman took the two men, or what she does, and the woman took the two men, hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I knew them not from where they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of the Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they were pursued after they were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them, speaking of the spies, under the roof. And she said unto the men, now mark this, I know. Okay, this is a key phrase. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And here's the next phrase I'd like you to just mark in your Bible. For we have heard, okay, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they that have and deliver our lives from death. We'll pause there in our reading. So here's the situation. We have this pagan harlot in a heathen city, and these two spies come to her. There's not a loss of information here, is there? Everyone in the city knows who the Israelites are. They know the history, and they know the name of Jehovah. When Rahab goes back through the history lesson, she goes all the way back to Egypt. That's 40 years earlier, and they're still talking about it. We heard how your God led you through the Red Sea, and how he dried up the water, how he vanquished Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. And then as they come up out of the wilderness, they came on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. No one could stand before them. The Amorites were crushed. The Midianites were crushed. And now they're trembling as they see this group of people coming from so far, coming to perpetually near them. So there is a strong connection here between verse 9 and verse 10. We have heard, that's everyone, everybody had the information, but she says in verse 9, I know. See, that goes from just information, that goes just from head knowledge, and now she's exercising faith in it. And because of that knowledge, she proclaims Jehovah as the God of heaven and the God of what's beneath. And she's searching. She wants mercy. Now we're going to see that after the spies leave, they for 3 days they hide in caverns and so forth west of Jericho. That's what Rahab tells them to do. We'll read that in just a minute. Then they go back and they tell Joshua all that happens, and it excites the people of God for what God's doing. Yeah, the people fear us. And so it excites them to go in and take their inheritance. And tonight, God willing, we'll look at chapters 3 and 4 and how God brought them through the Jordan during flood stage. You know, the people in Jericho probably thought they had some time. You know, here they are on the east side. The Jericho was out of its banks. It was flooding. It was dangerous to cross at any time. But during flood stage, it was life-threatening. So they probably thought they had several weeks, maybe a couple months, before the Israelites would be able to ford the river. That wasn't the case. We're going to find out in the next couple lessons that God opened the way and brought them on the other side. That must have been tremendously petrifying for them, because in chapter 6 we read that they fortified themselves. That was their response to the situation. You would have thought that all of a sudden 2+ million people on the west side of Jordan would have opened them up to think, we cannot do anything to stop them. We cannot do anything against their God. But that wasn't their response. Instead, they closed up their gates and they fortified themselves. We will resist. Rahab takes a different approach. She says, we cannot resist. I want mercy. I want grace. There is no other way to survive this other than to humble ourselves and plead for mercy. And so that's what Rahab does. Now, it says that she took the two men, hid them on the roof, and or roof, depending on what part of the country you're from. And she lays flax over them. This was an early crop. In Palestine, the flax would grow 3.5 feet tall, and it was as thick as a cane. And they would chop it off, and then they would put it on their roofs to dry out. Well, when you had the flax all laid out like that, it made a very nice canopy, and so she put the spies underneath it. Okay, so she made a choice to hide these two Israelite spies under the flax on her roof. The king sends this attachment. He wants to arrest these guys, and Rahab tells the king's men, well, they were here, but they've already left. Matter of fact, if you hurry, you can catch them before they get to the Jordan Fords. About 3 miles or so. Maybe if they hurried, they could go after them. Well, in fact, the men were still up on her roof. And she must have told a really good one because they didn't even come in and search her house. They took it hook, line, and sinker, and they're chasing now after these phantoms who don't even exist. And the Word of God says they didn't find them. Well, I wonder why. They were still on Rahab's roof. All right, so let's pause here a moment and think about what Rahab did. Is it safe to say she lied? How many would say, yep, Rahab lied? Sure she did. Does God endorse her lying? No. He's a holy God. He can't endorse sin. And so we need to be very careful as we look at Scripture. God endorses, God compliments her faith, not her lying. So in the New Testament, there's two passages I just want to think with you about. Hebrews 11:31 reads this way: by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, how would have God responded if others within the city, and obviously there were some within her family that responded, but how would God responded if others would have said, I want grace. I want mercy. They would have gotten it too. But that's not the response of the people. Same information, they took a different approach. We will resist. We will stand against God's plan. We will stand against Jehovah and his people. Rahab took a different approach. And then also a portion in the book of James. We read this in James chapter 2, also mentions Rahab, starts with Abraham, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out another way. And so James is connecting the testimony of Abraham and the testimony of Rahab. Similar in that because they had faith, faith was demonstrated by their works in action. Does that mean that we're saved by works alone? No, we're saved by grace through faith. And so when you read the New Testament, the truth is in the whole. Paul is emphasizing that we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. James is like another bookend. That's true, we're saved by grace through faith, but faith doesn't stand alone. If it's true faith, it's going to have works in action. It's going to have evidence of it. And so these two apostles give us these two bookends that really combine the same truth. We read in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's the first time in Scripture that we find those three words. And God put them in one verse so there'd be no confusion about it. Believed, counted, and righteous. That would be God's method of saving mankind all through the human timeline, any dispensation of his working. God reveals a truth, And when man simply takes God at his word without signs, wonders, miracles, without something verified through the senses, just, God, I trust you, I trust your word, God says, I impute righteousness to your account. I declare you right. You're not perfect, you're not right, but I declare you right. I give you a position of righteousness. Then in Genesis 26, as James mentions, Abraham showed that he had faith. He was willing to offer his son Isaac. Matter of fact, Hebrews 11 spends a lot of time on Abraham. Abraham went somewhere he didn't know where. The God of glory, Stephen, he talks about this in Acts 7. The God of glory appeared to Abram one day, called him out of Ur. Abram was an idolater. We read that in Joshua 24. He didn't know Jehovah God, but God appeared to him, and Abram believed what this God he'd never met before told him. He left everything in Ur. He travels 800 miles up through Mesopotamia down to Canaan, and God gives him the land. He tells him he's going to have a child, and they didn't know how. He and Sarah were past the age of bearing children. He tells him to sacrifice Isaac, and he doesn't tell him why. Abraham just does it. He travels 3 days. And in those 3 days, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. And God allowed his servant to feel that because it pictures what he would feel. He would feel the death of his own son, the only begotten. And so Isaac, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the kind of faith that pleases God. When we don't know where, but we obey. We don't know how, we obey. We don't know why, but we obey. And so that's why Abraham is used here in James chapter 2 as an object lesson. And then Rahab is thrown in there, and she did too. She believed God. She trusted in the God of the two spies to deliver her family from certain death. And to show that she believed, she hid the spies and left them down. So her faith is applauded in Scripture, not her lying. And I just want to make that very clear. You know, we have examples in Scripture of people that have resorted to falsehoods, twisting the truth, lying in order to save themselves or to maybe save someone else. I'm thinking of those midwives in the days that Moses was born. Remember, they lied to Pharaoh. These Hebrew women, they're something. Before we get there to deliver the babies, they're already done, did it, and gone, right? Like, that's a quick process, right? And Pharaoh seems to buy that. God bless the midwives with families because not of their lying to Pharaoh, but because they deemed it more important to honor God than Pharaoh's command to slaughter the children. And we have an example of Tamar, who lied to Judah in order to have children. David acted insane before Achish to escape death. Hushai lied to Absalom in order to protect David. So we have these examples where there is falsehood and deceit. And I would just suggest to you, I think you would agree with this, an all-sovereign, all-knowing God does not need the sinfulness of mankind to bring about his plan, right? And so, despite the failures of God's people, despite what the enemy does, we have a sovereign God, and all this is when the messianic flow of prophecy. All this is still bringing about God's plan. So, our failures, our victories, God's plan is still coming, go about. Sometimes we don't do what's right. Sometimes we do a portion of what's right. But God's plan is not going to be thwarted because we choose to do something that isn't honoring to God. So Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us to put away all lying. Can we agree on that? Lying isn't honoring to God. We need to put away all lying. I remember a story that Corey Ten Boom told when her family was keeping Jews and trying to funnel them out so the Nazis wouldn't get them. And one time the Nazis came in. They were searching all their house, and one of the, I can't remember his lieutenant or captain, but one of the German soldiers asked Betsy, Corey Ten Boom's sister, where are the Jews? And she said, well, they're under the table. When they looked under a table and there wasn't any, and she just, they thought, I guess she was making a joke. Well, there was a trap door under the table, and that's where the Jews were. She had told the truth. God had intervened and closed the eyes of the Germans. So it's best it's best not to lie on such things, and we always have the option of not saying anything and just suffering the consequences of it. But lying is not endorsed in Scripture anywhere. God does not lie, and he certainly doesn't want his people to lie. What is endorsed, both in Hebrews and in James, is the faith of Rahab. She heard and she knew. And I have a quote here. This is by F.B. Now, I've been saying F.B. Meyer ever since I can remember. And I was sharing a platform with Mike Atwood earlier this year, and he said F.B. Mayer. And since he's an Englishman, I figure he probably knows, although I notice Mike adds a little R on some other words like Isaiah and things like that. So I'm not sure if that's exactly right, but I'm going to go with my brother, English brother here, and say F.B. Mayer. He explains why Rahab, an immoral woman, found grace in the eyes of God. Now listen to this. Wherever there is a Rahab who, amid much sin and ignorance, is living up to the truth she has and longs for more, God will take her hand and lead her to himself. He discerns a touch on his robe and stays his footsteps till one seeking him is fully healed. A Nathanael beneath the fig tree, a eunuch in a chariot, Cornelius praying beside the sea, are not overlooked amid the crowds of careless souls around. They are jewels on the heap of cinders, which are eagerly espied, taken up, polished, placed amid the divine regal. And so here we have a woman who wants more. She understands, she's obeying what she has, and she wants more, she wants mercy. And that's why she was given it. She wants a token. In verse 12, and this goes along well with some of the thoughts that were shared this morning. She says, I want a true token. I want a sign. And so here are what the men say in response to her request. Verse 14, and the men answered her, our life for yours. If you utter not this, our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord or a rope through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get ye to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward may you go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind the line of scarlet thread. Now this is a different word than what is spoken of in chapter 15, or verse 15, as far as the cord or the rope. So the scarlet thread and the rope she led them down are two different things. It says, and 18, behold, when we come to the land, that thou shalt bind the line of scarlet thread in the window by which thou didst let us down, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out the door of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, and if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we'll be free of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto thy words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And notice what she did here. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. We'll pause our reading there. The spies said, yes, we'll make an oath before you. We will commit your life and the lives of your family if they stay within your home when we come we will commit to you our lives for yours. And they were making an oath and sticking their own necks into it to fulfill it. And they gave them, they gave Rahab this token, a scarlet thread, which is to be hanging on the window, the outside window of her house. She was on the town wall, and the scarlet thread would be there to mark her as covered, as protected from the judgment to come. Now, this morning, we had some great discussion on this, didn't we? One brother mentioned Exodus chapter 12, and there, the 10th plague. When you look at the wording, the 10th plague was not just against the Egyptians. The 10th plague was against every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. That included the Israelites. And so if the Israelites didn't do the remedy to protect against the avenging angel from the destroyer, then the firstborn of that house would die. And so they would take a lamb 1 year old, a male lamb, a blameless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and they would take that lamb and put it in a pen for 4 days, and they would test it to make sure it wasn't sick and it was perfect. And then the fourth day, they would take that lamb, I believe, right on the threshold of the door when it says collect the blood in the basin. That word most often in the Old Testament is translated threshold. And they would slit the lamb's throat, and they would hold that little lamb, and it would bleed out right there on their threshold before their door. And the lamb would bleed out, and it would quiver and shake, and finally it would die. And then they would roast the lamb, and they would completely eat the lamb. Now, if the Hebrew family did that, that was the first step, but there had to be an exercise of faith. And so they would take a hyssop. A hyssop was a bushy plant, and they would pull it up, and they grab the top of it and twist it off, knock the dirt off the roots, and then now they got a poor man's paintbrush. Okay? And they would take that and dip it into the basin in front of their door, and then they would paint the doorposts and the lintel, and the entire door was framed in blood. And then when God would come that night and he'd see the blood on the door, the lamb slain, the blood applied by faith, he would say, "My wrath, my judgment passes over that house." Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that Paul applies in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Lord, our Passover, our lamb, is our Passover sacrifice for us. And so the hyssop, anytime we see it in Scripture, it was always in the hand of a sinner. In chapter 12 of Exodus, it was in the hand of those who wanted to be redeemed, who wanted to escape judgment. In Leviticus chapter 14, it was in the hand of the priest who was declaring the cleansed leper cleansed. In Numbers 19, it was cast into the burning of the red heifer with scarlet. And so throughout the Old Testament, the hyssop was connected with the application of blood and redemption, the pronouncement of cleansing. And so when we get to Joshua chapter 2, the scarlet thread that is hanging on Rahab's window is a beautiful picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeeming blood. She didn't wait until the Israelites came to take Jericho. Apparently, as soon as she let the spies down, now she tells them, don't go east back to the Jordan. You go west, about 3/4 mile west of the Jordan, Jericho. There was these tall limestone cliffs. There were full of caverns and caves. That would be a great place to hide. And so she tells them, you go there, and you hide there for 3 days. And after 3 days, then you go back over the Jordan to your people. They'll be done looking for you by then. And you know what? The spies obey what she says. And it was well with them. So she knew that there was at least 3 days and probably some more before the Israelites would get across the Jordan, 2+ million people across a river that's flooding. She didn't wait. She knew today was a day of salvation. She understood the sign. And she understood that that sign was the only thing between her and certain death. She didn't wait. She put it up. And isn't it great to know with surety that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and we can have eternal salvation in Him? Isn't that great to know? And this is the truth that's presented to us today. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I'll tell you what the gospel is. The scripture's already declared it. Jesus Christ, according to scripture, He died. He was buried. And He was raised up on the third day for our justification. Perfect proof that God the Father was satisfied in every part of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ had done. That is the message that we must believe today to be saved. And God says, if we just take Him at His word, He says, I will declare you righteous, justified in Christ. And so, when I die, if the Lord be not come back, I know that I will have an entrance into heaven, not because of my righteousness, not because I'm a good person, but because God has justified me in His Son. And He can say, I see my Son, come on in. You're right with the Lord. And so that's salvation in the church age. That's the message we must believe. And by faith, we take it just like Rahab. Again, going back to James chapter 2, we see that faith has works. We're not saved by works, but it's proof of the faith. Actually, it was John Calvin that said, we're saved by grace through faith, but faith never stands alone. And that's actually very good. If you go through Romans and into James, you'll find out that we're justified by grace, and we're justified by faith, and we're justified by blood, and we're justified by works. Okay, that's the proof of the pudding. And so those four things are integral to the believer. We're justified by grace, by faith, by blood, and by works. And I heard an illustration probably 20 years ago that really helped me to understand what that means. Because if you know, the skeptic would say, there, the Word of God, the Bible is contradicting itself. How can you be saved by works and be saved by grace? That's contradictory, right? It's not. It's integral to the plan of God. So let's use our imagination here. And behind me, that's picture this Rocky Mountain landscape, these high peaks, 10,000-foot peaks, mountains covered with snow. It's April, May, the snow's melting, little trickling brooks are coming down into streams, fast-flowing creeks and rivers, and it's flowing into this massive reservoir up in the mountains, all right? And so we have this huge reservoir of this water that's being held back by a dam, and at the bottom of that dam, there is a channel taking this vast reservoir of water and taking it 100 miles through desert area, comes to a holding pool, and now there's these individual gates at the holding pool, and as the gate is raised up, the water that came from that vast reservoir that was conducted through the channel to the holding pool goes out into the farming fields that have been sown with seed. And because the water comes in and the fields are sown, now there's germination, there's life, and there's a harvest that comes, right? Actually, this is a real-life picture. Twin Peaks Reservoir in Colorado provides water to the southeast of Colorado for farming. It's a very arid area. My son Trey was in the panhandle of Oklahoma working on a 17,000-acre farm. That's how much they only get 3-4 inches of rain a year. So they plant a lot and hopefully they get something out of so much it's sown. If it's irrigated, they do pretty well. Whoa. I didn't even have my safety on. Hope everybody's okay. Well, that sounded loud up here. I don't know how it sounded about out there. All right, so here's how this works. That vast reservoir up in the mountains is God's abundant grace. Inexhaustible, right? Amen? It is conveyed through us by the blood of Christ. That is the long channel. And the grace of God that's conveyed to us through the blood of Christ, because we're saved by grace, we're saved by blood, and then we're saved by faith. When we exercise faith in God's word and we lift the holding gate, the grace of God conveyed to us through the blood of Christ comes into the individual's life, where the seeds are sown and there will be fruitfulness. If we're born again, and that person experiences the grace of God, it'll be evidenced by good works. There will be a harvest to come. And that's how those four concepts concerning justification work together. Yes, we're saved by grace, and we're saved by blood, and we're saved by faith, and we're, justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith, and justified by works. Works are proof of what God has already done in giving us grace through the blood of Christ as we exercised faith. That's what Rahab did. She understood. She says, I know. She exercised faith and she experienced salvation, and not just her own self, but all those who would believe the message that she would share. And so Rahab has a house full on the day that the Israelites come. The scarlet thread, she doesn't waste any time. Today is the day of salvation. She exercises faith immediately and puts it there. Verse 22, and they went, speaking of the spies, and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were turned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all the things that befell them. Now this was the response to Israelites of hearing their report. And they said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Wow, that had to be so encouraging. Here they have this river that's flooding before them, and they've got to get across it somehow. And they have this whole land they've never seen before, full of Hittites and full of Canaanites and all kinds of enemies. And they find out that the inhabitants already know about them. They've already know the history. They already know who Jehovah is. And they're afraid of them. How that must have encouraged them. So truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. So because of the faithfulness of these two men, these spies, because of the faithfulness of Rahab, the report comes up and it stirs God's people up. Yes, the land is ours. God has kept his word. Let's go in and possess it. It's our inheritance. And it rallied them up to exercise faith also. There's something about faith, exercising faith, and joy in the Lord that's just contagious. And might we think about what God might do as we exercise faith and what we know to be true? What effect does that have on our children when we live it by faith? And they get to see, as the psalmist says, they get to see the glory of God because of our faith. And so may we, like Rahab, exercise faith in the true. There may be some here this weekend that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation. And if you're seeking the Lord, I can tell you he's seeking you too. Wherever there is a seeking sinner, there's going to be a seeking Savior. And here we have ample proof of it. A harlot in a pagan city. And as far as we know, she was the only one of perhaps 5 to 10, 12,000 people. She was the only one who said, I want mercy. And everybody else said, I will resist. But she says, I want mercy. And then she proclaimed the message to others in her family. They believed, and they were covered under the blood as well. Isn't it great to be covered under the blood? Isn't it great to be redeemed? We have a great Lord. I love the South. You get lots of amens. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for the testimony of this woman who then married a man from the tribe of Judah, and you included her in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we, like Rahab, can say we were not of the commonwealth of Israel. We were a people who did not know you. We were your enemies. We had no promises. We had no covenants. But, Father, like Uriah the Hittite and Caleb the Kenizzite and Ruth the Moabite, Rahab the Canaanite, these Gentiles found grace in your sight because they trusted the truth by faith and were brought into the commonwealth, the promises and the blessings that you have given to your covenant people. We're thankful, Father, for that new covenant that you secured through the blood of your Son and made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And as Gentiles, Father, we're thankful we are second benefactors of that. And we've been brought into this common inheritance, Paul tells us. And all the blessings that are ours now in Christ come through that covenant. Father, we didn't deserve it, but we believe it's true, and we look forward to all the completion of it as your redeemed people. So, Father, encourage us to exercise faith. Encourage us, O God, to exercise faith like Rahab, where we have understanding and we act on it, because you are a God that deserves faith. And without faith, you are not pleased. So help us, O God, in these things, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.